This past spring, while our son was home from college due to COVID, we watched the 10-part documentary series, The Last Dance, on Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls. It was the first time that my son truly was introduced to Michael Jordan, and he was actually amazed about the impact that he had on basketball. Willard always said, "Oh, LeBron is the best." But after watching that, he kind of went, "I don't know. Jordan was pretty amazing." That was just my son's reaction to that series. And what I'm pretty sure of is that somewhere out there, there was another kid watching this series. And what happened inside him goes way beyond admiration for Michael Jordan. Somewhere out there, there was a kid who was watching Michael Jordan play in this documentary. And when he was watching, his heart started pounding. And his mind started racing. And he thought to himself, "You know what Michael Jordan is doing right there? I could do that. The way he's playing right now, maybe one day I could play like that." And at that moment, that kid began reading articles about Michael Jordan, and he started watching videos about Michael Jordan. And he went and found a coach that knew how to coach him, that maybe one day he could be like Michael Jordan and he could play. And he got out on the courts and he played as much basketball as he could possibly play. He actually wants to become like Michael Jordan, and one day he hopes that he will. But I can almost guarantee you there's a kid out there somewhere, and he watched that series and his heart started racing. And one day, that kid's going to play in the NBA. The reason is, he's just not an admirer of Michael Jordan. He became a follower of Michael Jordan. You see, I'm not in that category. I applaud what Michael Jordan did, but I'm not going to have him change my life by his career. I haven't played ball in over 30 years. I'm an admirer of Michael Jordan and his ability. But I'm not a follower of Michael Jordan. There's a big difference between the two. You see, an admirer of someone is impressed. A follower is devoted. An admirer applauds what a person does. A follower surrenders themselves to that person. You see, a lot of people admired Martin Luther King. A lot of people marched with Martin Luther King, but not a lot of people went to jail with Martin Luther King. Not many people got their houses bombed like Martin Luther King. A lot of people admired Mother Teresa, but not many people followed her to live among the destitute and the dying. I say this because today we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That talk that Jesus gave that changed the world. But when he gave that talk, there were two people, groups, that were listening to him. At the beginning of it, we're told that when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside. And then his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So one group is the crowd, and there's lots of them. And they are so impressed by the message that Jesus has to give. In fact, when he reaches the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we are told this about the response. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not the teachers of the law. You see, the whole crowd admired Jesus. But while he was teaching, something happened in the hearts of a few of them that went way beyond admiration. And in that moment, their hearts started pounding and their minds started racing. And something deep inside of them said, "This is it. This is what I've been longing for my whole life long, and I didn't even know it." And they weren't even able to name it, but at this moment they said, "This is it. You see, to be cleansed and forgiven of all my sin and all that junk that's part of my life. To know God, to have a life beyond worry, a life beyond fear. to not be a slave to sexual desire or unhealthy habits like anger and dishonesty, or the need for more and more and more material things and money. You see, to be a part of God's cause to redeem the world, to have confidence beyond the grave, to literally never be afraid of death anymore. Because once you follow that man, death is over. I die to myself to live for him, and that's the last death I will ever see in my life. And those few people, they said, I have to have this. I don't think I can go another day without this. Literally, what they were saying is, I would rather have what this man has and give up everything else in this world than to have everything the world could offer me and give up this man. Therefore, I'm going to pay any price. I don't care. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. I'll go wherever he wants me to go. I'll give whatever he wants me to give. And I'll be whatever he says I should be. Because today, I'm leaving the crowd. As of today, I'm not just an admirer of this man anymore. I will live as a fully devoted follower of this man, Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that his presence, his life, his words would have an impact on a few. And I'll tell you what we came to the realization of this week. When we engage in this Sermon on the Mount, he is constantly forcing people to decide, are you going to move from an admirer to a follower? And he describes what's going on. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is. This is what it's like to live the life of the kingdom. And he's constantly forcing people to choose. He doesn't say, you know, whatever works for you. He says, admirer, follower, but you can't engage me without making a decision. In John 3, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a religious leader, he comes. And we're told in the text that he came to Jesus by night. And he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one else could do the miracles if God were not with them. You see, Nicodemus is an admirer of Jesus. You must have come from God. Nobody could do what you're doing if God wasn't with you. He's saying, I admire that. There's something about you that we can see a difference. But when did he come? He came at night. Why? Why do you think the text tells us that he came at night? Because he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to be associated at that level of followership. He didn't want to risk losing his status among the religious leaders of Israel. Nicodemus, he had a good heart, but at that moment in his life, he was an admirer. And then Jesus locks eyes on him, because everybody that Jesus locks eyes on changes. Everyone that locks eyes with Jesus matters to Jesus. And he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. My friend, you have to become a follower, just not an admirer. You must allow my spirit to remake you. You must publicly identify with me. And you're going to have to give up what you want most in this kingdom of the earth. And Nicodemus does. When Jesus dies, Nicodemus publicly claims his body. He places it in a tomb. And he goes from coming to see Jesus in the night into the light. And he became not just an admirer, but a follower of the Master. One day, somebody who became known as the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and we're told he ran up to Jesus. He fell on his knees and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's an admirer of Jesus. He falls on his knees before Jesus. He calls him a good teacher. But Jesus says one thing, go and sell all your possessions. Radically change your lifestyle. Give away everything you have and bless the poor. Come and follow me. Literally, reset your life on me. And this rich young ruler turned and he walked away very sad. He was ready to admire Jesus, but following Jesus, that would interfere with his financial life. And that's where he drew the line. You see, Jesus always does this with people. He always brings us to a crossroad. And the question he asks us as he locks eyes on us, because he loves us so much, but he says, I'm not forcing anything on you, but I'm going to ask you the question, do you admire me or do you want to follow me? And all through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing his kind of life, the life of blessing. Do you remember? Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. If you want it, even you who thought you had no chance at it, you thought you were a million miles away from God, the blessing is yours if you want it. And then he talks about what it looks like. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, now if you want this life, here's how you obtain it. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter in through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are going to enter through that gate. But small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few are going to find that. What's the narrow way? It's followership of Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I'm not one of the ways. I am the way. Love Jesus. Surrender to Jesus. Obey Jesus. Trust Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Devote ourselves to Jesus without reservation, holding absolutely nothing back. What's the broad way? That's the way of the crowd. It's the easiest route. And unfortunately, that's what most people in our world do, because that's the kingdom of earth. The path of least resistance, kind of drift along, admire Jesus if you want, but reserve for yourself the right to do whatever you want to do when the chips are down, when push comes to shove. You see, the whole end of the Sermon on the Mount is just a series of pictures that Jesus gives, and every one of them involves this stark contrast, and it's designed to force people to make a decision. You see, there's the narrow gate, or there's the wide gate. There's no third gate. There's the narrow road, and there's the broad road. There's no third road. There's the good tree, and there's the bad tree. There's no third tree. There are true disciples, and there's false disciples. There's no third category of disciples. There's a house built on the rock, and there's a house built on the sand. There's no third house. People who hear and do what Jesus says, and people who hear and don't. There's no category for I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. The question that he continually asks me, and the question he continually asks you, is will you be wholly devoted to me from everything that's in us, or will we not? Will we follow? Or are we just going to admire? You know, I've been thinking a lot about this admirer category. What does that look like in the kingdom of earth? And I think that it's really widespread in our day, and I want to sharpen this as much as I can. What does this admiring category look like? If we're admirers, what does that look like in our lives? When asked, do you believe in Jesus? Most of us would likely share, absolutely, I believe. And in the kingdom of the earth, people are saying, now, in my own way. and probably go to church maybe for years. We may volunteer sometimes. We may give some stuff sometimes. But we want to retain some control of our lives. If getting too close to Jesus would mean risking something we don't want to risk, our success at work, or it would mean changing our lifestyle, or mean humbling ourselves to get help with a crumbling marriage, or mean getting serious about immersing our mind in Scripture rather than just drifting along, or mean maybe not sleeping anymore with somebody that we aren't married to, or would mean getting help in with our anger or some other destructive habit, then deep down in the secret place of our soul, we want to be able to say, no, we want to be able to say to God, hands off in those areas. I don't want you messing with me there. There's areas that I want to be close to you at, but in these areas, hands off. And when we do that, we admire Jesus. But we try to maintain a certain distance between us and him at those moments. And if that distance all of a sudden starts getting too big, we slip up somehow and we sin, and what looks like maybe in a big way, we might come to church a little more often, we may give a little extra money. We don't want to let the gap get too big because that would feel uncomfortable. But at the same time, we don't want him to get too close to be messing with us. My friends, the problem with admirers is we can talk the Jesus talk. But in another setting, maybe on a business trip or in school, we don't clearly stand with this man. We do whatever we need to do to fit in with the crowd, to find the path of least resistance. We can even feel a little superior sometimes to all those different groups because we kind of float above them. We know of this guy. When just admiring Jesus, we're a little hollow because we are fundamentally uncommitted people, because there's not a commitment that goes to our core, and we've given up everything for. And what we realize when we're admirers is what we're really committing to is ourselves. And we've been there. And we begin to generally rationalize our devotion. And when I start feeling bad about myself, I go looking for somebody that's doing worse than I am. Somebody I think is maybe a little bit more hypocritical than I am. And I'm not as bad as them, at least. You see, guys, the brilliance of Jesus' teaching is that it's never vague. It's never ambiguous. There's complete clarity. He asks, have you devoted yourself wholly to me as the Savior and Lord and Master of your life, or not? There's no third way. Broad road or narrow road, what's it going to be? But you got to choose. I'm not leaving you here. You got to choose. And let me just be honest with you. When I talk about being an admirer, I'm not judging. It's just the opposite. I'm so familiar with being an admirer. You know, the Apostle Paul, who's had the greatest influence probably on all Christianity, said, I'm the chief of all sinners. Why do I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I should do, I don't? Man, I find myself camped out in that too often. I think about my own life, and I think, how often do I shrink back to myself in personal conversations or with the church that I serve and I love out of vagueness or out of my own sin and inadequacy, which is great. Or I respond to people based on how I feel that they like me or they don't like me. Or how I live out of fear. And I suffer from all of these, and so do you. I'll tell you my own conviction. At the deepest part of who I am, and I mean this, at the deepest part of who I am, I would rather be part of a movement where the call of wholehearted devotion to Jesus is proclaimed and expected, even if it shrinks down to only a few people, rather than being a big crowd of thousands who just kind of drift along. who look for the broad road as admirers of Jesus without ever being challenged to come to full devotion in him. So I got to ask you the question today. Are you a follower of Jesus, or are you just an admirer? I want to give you a picture of the difference between admiration and full devotion. I want to start with a word that I never heard until a few months ago, and that is funambulist. Funambulist. You know what that really means? It's an acrobat who walks on a cable from a great height. It's a tightrope walker. So I watched the documentary entitled Man on a Wire on Netflix. It's about a tightrope walker, Philippe Petit, and it was about his daring but illegal high wire routine performed between New York City's World Trade Center Twin Towers in 1974. It was absolutely amazing and terrifying to watch the documentary. But there have been many, many funambulist tightrope walkers, but there's only one who towers above them all, whoever lived. And he lived about 150 years ago. That was when he was at the peak of his game. His name was Charles Blondin. And he came over to the United States from overseas. And he came over here and he was fascinated. Actually, he was obsessed with Niagara Falls. And he wanted to cross over Niagara Falls on a rope. And he actually did string a hemp cord 1,100 feet across the Niagara Falls Gorge. 160 feet above Niagara Falls, he said, I'm going to cross from one side to the other. He was quite a showman. And this is 150 years ago. A crowd of 100,000 people gathered to watch Charles Blondin walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls, inch by inch, step by step. Can you imagine the drama of that moment? Life or death. No safety net whatsoever. And what did he do? He crossed all the way over. Tons of people, of course, were taking pictures of him. So what did he do at that moment? He turned around and he said, can I have a camera? And he walked halfway out and he turned around and he took a picture of the crowd with one of their cameras. He came back a few months later and he crossed another time. And this time he took a chair with him. He set the chair on the tightrope, and then he balanced that chair and stood on the chair on the tightrope over Niagara Falls. He went back another time, and he decided, I'm going to fix an omelet while I'm on the tightrope. He actually did this, and he lowered it to the passengers on the Maid of Mist so that one of them could have it for breakfast. He went another time, and he took a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls with him. The crowd went crazy. This man walks the rope with authority, not like the teachers of the law. And he turned to the crowd and he said, do you believe I can do this again? And they all cheered, yes, we believe, we believe, we believe. And he said, okay, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? Dead silence. Do you believe, or do you just admire? All 100,000 people went silent. One man, a man named Henry Colcord, knew Blondin. He had worked for him as his manager. He'd seen him do feats like this hundreds of times. He said, I'll get in the wheelbarrow. And inch by inch, step by step, can you imagine the ride? Sitting in a wheelbarrow 160 feet above Niagara Falls while this guy's pushing you. They make it to the other side, and of course, the crowd goes crazy. And again, he said, now that you've seen it, who else wants to get in? No one. Everybody applauded Charles Blondin, but only one man trusted him. And they went on a walk together over Niagara Falls that neither one of them would ever forget for as long as they lived. Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, and everyone's amazed. But you know what? Jesus is totally uninterested in amazing people. Jesus never went up to people and said, "Admire me." He only said, "Follow me." He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Literally what he said, get in the wheelbarrow. And here's the question, and we all have to ask this if we're truly looking to reset this week. And I'm not implying anything. I'm not assuming anything. I'm just asking. Have you wholly devoted yourself to following Jesus? Not do you admire him. Not do you believe in him. Are you following him? Because this is the most momentous decision you can make. And I want to make real, real clear on what goes into the wheelbarrow. First thing that goes into the wheelbarrow is our sin. Our guilt goes in there. You see, I've been at this long enough to know that a lot of people, when confronted with this challenge, will feel deep down inside, man, I've got some junk, I've got some guilt, I've got some sin. I'm not spiritual enough to be a follower of Jesus, to be his disciple. And the ironic thing about this is that Jesus comes to the Sermon on the Mount and he says, you know that sin? It's so much, much worse than you ever imagined. And he says that to all of us. It's more than you could have ever imagined. And I still want to take it. I still want you. With all the junk, I still want you. You see, when we think of you shall not murder, we meant to, hey, as long as we avoid homicide, we're okay with God. But the truth is, our heart is all messed up. It's a cauldron of anger and vengeance that leaks out and it messes up anybody around us. It's got such a nasty ripple effect. We hear no adultery meant, and we think, well, as long as we avoid intercourse with somebody else's spouse, we're okay. The truth is that our heart is a cauldron of lust, of mismanaged, misguided desire, and it's out of control. We have a sin problem like the Niagara Falls of sin, and we can't clean it up. But Jesus can. He says, I can take care of that for you. Because I'm going to die on a cross for you. I'm going to put your sins on my back. I'm going to pay your debt so that that gap between you and God, that other side where life with God is such that you could never get over by doing as many good deeds as you think you can, I'm taking that. I'm going to take you there. And if you confess your sins, if you'll repent, which means you both ask God to forgive you and also to help you change, I'm going to wipe the slate clean. If you'll put your past, your sin, your guilt in my wheelbarrow, I'll take it. But that's not all. There's more that has to go in the wheelbarrow if you're going to come to me and you're going to follow me and you're going to trust me. Because the next thing you've got to put in the wheelbarrow is your present, your life today. And then you also got to give me your future. This means our time, it's not ours anymore. Our energy, our resources, our money, our savings, our security, all of those things that we thought would give us that comfort, that security in life to make me feel that I'm okay, he says, no, you give that to me and you'll really know what okay is about. This all goes to Jesus. It's not ours anymore. Our life isn't about piling them up, our relationships and how we behave in them, our mind, our sexuality, our emotions, our allegiance, our language, our money, our work. Let's just keep on going. Now, of course, we realize I can't even do that. I can't live Jesus' life, and Jesus knows that. But he says, you can ask me to come and live my life in you. That's my spirit. That's the Holy Spirit I'm going to give to you. But you can't get that as an admirer. Let me give you a picture of this. Many of you use Google Maps or Waze or other navigational apps, right? You type in or tell them your destination, and a voice will tell you how to get wherever you want to go. There's this voice that comes out of the speaker in my car. I don't even have to look at the map. This tiny person will somehow is stuck in my car is talking to me. And I don't even like their voice half the time. But here's the deal. I have this person in the car with me, using my speaker system to direct me. But that doesn't mean I trust them. If I trust them, I'll do what they tell me to do. I do what they say, I go where they tell me to go. It usually works out. That voice in my car says, turn left. I turn left. But here's my problem. When that voice in the car says, turn left, I said, I don't think left is right. I don't know if I can trust you completely. I think I want to turn right. And then you remember, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end there is death. Now, to follow Jesus means I will do what he says. I'm going to mess up a lot. I'm going to need his power. I know that, but I form this intention. I live with intentionality. And I say to him, God, with your help as best as I can, I will do whatever you ask me to do. I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to give you my time. I'm going to give you my full obedience. But here's the thing. If that's not our settled intent, then it's best we be honest about it. If that's not our settled intent, then whatever else we might be, we probably aren't followers of Jesus. And I know that sounds harsh, but I got to be honest. An admirer, absolutely. But the hard truth is that he's looking for followers. He's looking for somebody who will say, I'm all in. There's something else you need to know about him. I can remember one point using my Google Maps, and I was quite sure that Siri was wrong about where she was taking me. She said, go left, and I didn't go left. I went right because I knew Siri was wrong. Then as a real interesting response, she said, recalculating route. When safe to do so, execute a U-turn. I knew she was wrong, so I turned her off. That's the beauty of total control. We can turn something off. And you know what happened? I got as lost as a stray dog. I had no idea where I was, and that led to anger and frustration. So I turned her back on, and I tuned my total attention to her, and you know what she said to me? She says, I told you so, you big dummy. You think I'm going to help you now? You rejected me? There's no way. You just find your own way home there, big boy. Good luck. That's not what she said. She said, recalculating route, when safe to do so, execute a U-turn. That's called grace. That's called resetting our lives. As soon as you're ready to listen, as soon as you're ready to surrender, God will say, my loved one, here's the way home. Execute a U-turn. My friends, that's repentance. And when we repent, he says, I will bring you home. And that's grace. That's resetting. That's Jesus. Jesus is it. He's the only one with authoritative wisdom about how to live this life. He's the only one to bring about the possibility of forgiveness for your sin and mine. He's the only one to give any realistic hope of conquering death, of this life beyond the grave. Let me just ask a question. Why would we not give our full devotion to this man? He has been so trustworthy. He has been so faithful. He has been so loving. And he gave it all for you and me. He will not ask us to do anything he has not already done. And he gave full devotion and surrender to his Father. And he says, "You have been created to be like me." He doesn't present himself as a good spiritual teacher to be admired from a distance. He presents himself as the Master. He is the Lord. And he is the one to be followed and served and obeyed and worshiped. There is no other way. He is it. So we need to know this. He says that one day all of humanity will be in one of two camps: those who follow him and those who don't. There's not going to be a third camp. There's no third option. There's no third gate. There's no third row. There's no third house. There will be no nice, polite, respectable, successful distance keepers who admire him from afar but withhold their devotion from him. Where will you be? Where will I be? My friends, this is your moment to decide. I'm going to just ask you to bow your heads with me now. I want you to give you a few moments just to respond, just to talk with this God who loves you so, so desperately. And then I want to give you a chance to respond. I'm going to ask you right now to just keep your eyes closed, because it's time to come to that crossroads. There are times in our lives where God calls us away from the norms of our lives. Sometimes he even uses pandemics to help us reset. But he's called you here this week, away from all the distractions, to meet him and to rest and to recalibrate as you return to your calling in the next few days. Let today be a day where you make that decision to move from admirer to follower, or to just affirm that decision that you made in the past to be his follower. May these words be your words as we end our time together. God, I'm coming out of the crowd. I'm crossing the line from admirer to follower. No more playing games. No more half measures. I acknowledge there are no other options, no third options in this life, only your way. So today I give myself to you completely. I'm all in, and I trust you to get me through this life, and I will do whatever you ask me to do, because I trust you. I love you. I need you. And I will follow you. Amen.